Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I'm sure you'll understand because of the baptism, we're going to go a little over time this morning. So I'm sure you do understand that, but let's first pray as we come to God's word. Father, you have called us to pray for others and for our country, and we do specially want to pray for those in the Western Cape who have lost their homes because of the rain and the floods and the gale force wind. We specially want to pray for those in Knysna and on the Garden Route in Plettenberg Bay and other places. We pray for those who have lost loved ones in this great, great tragedy for so many people. We pray for those who have lost their homes. We pray for the children who have lost their school and many other institutions. And we do just pray your special, special hand upon the dire and the needy circumstances in Knysna and on the Garden Route. And now, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to hear your word and you'll help us to obey it. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Now this morning, I know that we have a number of guests and visitors with us. So let me tell you what we are doing. We're right in the middle of a series where we're dealing with sex and marriage. It's a four-week series, and this week is week three, and we're looking at sex and marriage, particularly in the context of the LGBT transgender movement. So if you missed the first two talks, you can get them on our website. We have a brand new website, so do go onto our website, www.christchurchmidrand, and you can download those sermons so that you can get the whole teaching on the topic. Let me quickly just remind you of some of the main principles that we've looked at so far. We've seen that God does not think that sex is unclean or dirty. Why? Because God created sex. It's God who invented sex. It was his idea. God knows more about sex than we do because he made it. God knows what is dangerous sex. God knows what is good sex. God knows what is safe sex. And God planned that sex is for marriage, and marriage is one man and one woman. We also saw, and it's almost strange to say this, but I think we do need to say it in our culture, that sex is not God. I think in our culture, many people think that money or sex is God, is the purpose of life. It's not the purpose of life. The purpose of life is that we may know God. So if you think that sex is God or money is God, you actually have a worship disorder. You are worshiping the created thing, the creature, instead of the creator. And so you will always live with this undefined longing and yearning of your soul, which created things cannot satisfy. Lastly, we saw that the Bible taught that the issue of sexuality and homosexuality is not primarily a matter of feelings or desires or preferences. It's actually rooted in creation. So we looked at Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He quotes from creation before sin and the fall entered this world. He quotes from Genesis 1 and says, God made them male and female. He quotes from Genesis 2 and says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So the teaching of the Bible concerning sex, that sex is for marriage, that marriage is between one man and one woman, is actually God's design for us. It's part of God's created order. So those are some of the things that we picked up over the last 2 weeks. Before we dig into our text, let me just go down two important side roads. Side road number one is that every single passage in the Bible which mentions any form of homosexuality is negative. So there's about a dozen passages in the Bible that deal with homosexuality. Genesis 19, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Romans 1, Mark 7, 1 Timothy 1, Jude, the passage we have here this morning. And in every single case, the Bible is negative. So we need to understand that. Notice here in verse 9, Paul makes it quite clear. Do not be deceived. Now, I think it's good that he says that because our culture has been deceived. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Just by the way, we're all there, aren't we? One way or the other, we're all there. Now, I'm well aware that there are many people, perhaps people here this morning, people listening on the website, who would have a problem with this passage, who would have a problem with what I'm saying. I'm well aware of that. And some of them would argue that the God I worship is a God of love. Or they may say the God or my God is a loving God. He's not so narrow-minded as you, Martin. He's not so judgmental. Now, just think about it for just a moment. There's a real problem when people say, my God wouldn't do this, or my God wouldn't do that. Because it ultimately means that there's no objective God. There's no God of creation. There's no God of heaven and earth. It's purely a subjective God. It's purely a God in your imagination. So what you hate, your God hates. What you love, your God loves. What you tolerate, your God tolerates. So ultimately, there's no objective God. God is made in your image. God is just a magnified version of yourself, which, of course, is absolute nonsense. It's not God who is made in our image. No, no, no. We are made in the image of God. And the God of the Bible is the ultimate self-existent creator God of all the universe. And he calls on us, his creatures, to submit to him and to submit to his authority and his word. Because he's God and we not. God has revealed himself. We all know that. He is not silent. He's not hiding. He's revealed himself in creation. He's revealed himself in our consciences. He's revealed himself in his Son. He's revealed himself in his word. And we are told in God's revelation that God is not only a God of love. He is a God of love. No question about that. But he's also a God of eternity. He's a God who is all-powerful, a God who is all-knowing, a God who is all-seeing. He's a God of truth. He's a God of justice. He's a God of compassion. So not only does the Bible say God is love, the Bible also says God is light, God is spirit, God is a consuming fire. Now, even our human love is not a love without boundaries. A kind of a blanket, one size fits all. Even our human love has boundaries. If you're a parent, or perhaps an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent, you know very well that you often need to say no to your children. Why do you say no to your children? Why do you make boundaries? Because you don't want them to harm themselves. You don't want them to destroy themselves. So if you love your children, you need to say no. You need to make boundaries. You need to make limits. Well, that's how it is with God. God is a God of love. But he's not an unqualified, unconditional God who affirms every belief and every behavior. No. We must love what our Creator God loves. We must hate what our Creator God hates. And in the realm of sexuality, the Bible is quite clear. That's not only sex outside of marriage that God hates, but incest or polygamy or pornography or bestiality or sex with minors or homosexuality. Once you accept that there's an objective, sovereign God, Creator God who has spoken, it means that he actually makes the parameters. He determines the boundaries. He determines what is right or wrong. Now, of course, if you don't agree with that, and you have a right not to agree with it, you do need to think through what are the consequences of rejecting God. And I think all you have to do is look around you. Look at our world. Read the Sunday Times, read the City Press, read Time Magazine. And you'll see what happens to a world that has rejected God, God's authority, God's word. Why do we have so much abuse and misuse and exploitation of women, the rape of women, the murder of women? That's not done by godly people. No, it's by people who have abandoned God, who have abandoned his boundaries. So you have a free choice as to whether you will submit to him, but there are consequences whichever way you go. Second side road. When Paul talks about sex in this passage, he doesn't actually start with sex. He starts with your mind. He addresses our minds because our minds matter. Ideas matter. Notice the continual phrase about your mind. Verse 9. Do you not know? Verse 15. Do you not know? Verse 16. Do you not know? Verse 19. Do you not know? You can't miss it, can you? So Paul doesn't start with a long list of do's and don'ts, you naughty boy, you naughty girl. No, he starts with your mind. He starts with your attitudes. He starts with your thinking because our mind matters. Ideas matter. You see, it's ideas, it's thoughts, it's our mind that forms your worldview, that forms your values, that forms your behavior, that forms your sexual behavior, that forms what you do in the privacy of your bedroom. It starts in the head, it starts in the mind. 2 weeks back, you may remember that we saw that the roots of our present sexual social revolution actually goes back to the Enlightenment. In the 1700s, the thinking, the philosophy, the ideas of the Enlightenment have come to full flower in 2017. You remember Immanuel Kant in 1784 said, each person invents or creates himself, we make ourselves. There's no reference to God or creation. No, we make ourselves. Same idea was echoed by Germaine Greer in 1986 in her book, The Female Eunuch, where she says human beings have an absolute right to invent themselves. That's the Enlightenment. Zig Bauman in 2003 said our identity can be changed as we wish. We can construct or deconstruct ourselves by individual choice. So according to the philosophy of the Enlightenment, which has come to full flower in 2017, we are actually plastic people. You can shape us and shift us as you like. We are liquid people. We are the ultimate Lego man, Lego woman. You can construct a Lego man, a Lego woman, your kids break it, and you can reconstruct it in a different form. That's the fruit of the Enlightenment. So if there's no absolutes, if there's no God, if we can invent ourselves, if we have the absolute right to invent or construct and deconstruct ourselves, well then if you don't want a living baby in your womb, you abort it. If you like pornography, well, watch it. If you both agree, then incest is fine. If all five agree, then polygamy is fine. Why? Because there's no God, there's no creator, there's no absolutes. You can do as you like. Those are the consequences. So our values, our behavior, especially our sexual behavior, does not come primarily from our feelings or desires or our hormones. It comes from ideas. So our present sexual revolution, which we have in our world, in the Western world, does not come from Hugh Hefner, does not come from Kim Kardashian, doesn't come from Taylor Swift. No, it actually comes from Immanuel Kant in 1784. Each person invents or creates himself, we make ourselves. Paul, in total contrast, both here and in Revelation and in Timothy, tells us that our ultimate authority is not Immanuel Kant, is not Justin Bieber. No, our ultimate authority is the Creator God who made us, who made this world. He created us. He created sex. He has revealed his purpose and will for us. He says, don't you know? Don't you know? Don't be deceived. You've been deceived. Don't you know what the created order is? So it's an appeal to God's word. It's an appeal to God's authority. It's an appeal to say that God has made the boundaries. And when we break those boundaries, and we can, and sadly we do, we see the kind of mess our world is in. It's the proof. Well, let's dig into our passage. Two principles. You'll be pleased to know there's not three, there's two. First of all, your body matters, and then we'll spend most of our time there. And then secondly, eternity matters. So first of all, your body matters. It really will be a great help if you have your Bibles in front of you as we unpack the teaching of this passage. It's quite obvious in the Bible, in this text, that our bodies matter. So notice how Paul is concerned about what we do with our bodies. Verse 9, he talks about sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality. All of that has to do with your body. Notice verse 10, he talks about the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers. Well, all that has to do is to do with your body. Notice verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, the body. Notice that, not the soul. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? So God isn't just concerned about our spirit, our soul. Of course he is, but he's equally concerned with our bodies, because our body and soul is who we are. It's part of the real you, your body and your soul. Now, let me take a bit of a step backwards and give you a little bit of background on Corinth in the first century. Corinth was a large, it still is, a large Greek city. It was a commercial center. It was a seaport. It had a couple of 100,000 people, and it was probably at that time the sex capital of the world. It was the original New York or San Francisco or Bondi Beach or Joburg. That was Corinth. Every possible sexual deviation was practiced, bought, and sold in Corinth. It was even in the church. Remember, chapter 5, verse 1, Paul rebukes someone in the church who is sleeping with his stepmother. I mean, that's how bad it is. Chapter 6, verse 15, notice, Paul rebukes men in the church for sleeping with prostitutes. Can you imagine? So debauched was Corinth that the Roman Empire coined a phrase that if you were particularly debauched or promiscuous, you were called a Corinthian, even though you didn't come from Corinth. That was the city where Paul lived, where Paul was writing this letter to a church. What you did to your boy slave, what you did to your girl slave, was your own private business. If you lived in a lifelong homosexual relationship, it's your business. The city was dominated by a temple dedicated to Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of love. The temple had thousands of priestesses who actually were sacred prostitutes plying their trade at night. There was another temple called Apollo, which was dedicated to the god of music, to song, poetry, but it was also dedicated to male beauty. So it became a center for homosexual activity. So I've sometimes heard people say, well, you can't really go along with Paul because Paul doesn't live in our world. He doesn't understand homosexuality. He doesn't understand our culture. He doesn't understand transgender issues. He lived 2,000 years ago. For goodness sake, what would he know? Well, my dear friends, there's nothing new under the sun. Paul lived in Corinth where every form of sexual deviation was practiced. No doubt he had read Plato, who wrote extensively in his book called Symposium on lifelong same-sex relationships. And to all of it that Paul saw and read about, Paul says, verse 9, do not be deceived by the Corinthian culture, by the Greek culture. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul was not naive. The argument that Paul had no idea what it's all about is absolute nonsense. If you know anything about Greek culture, if you know anything about Greek-Roman culture, if you know anything about the promiscuity and the bestiality and the unnamed things happening within the Roman Empire by the Caesars, by the aristocrats, you will know very well that Paul knew exactly what he was talking about. Nothing in our culture would surprise him. And yet he clearly returns back to God's design, God's created order. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is one man and one woman. Everything else is hated by God. No ifs, no buts, and no exceptions. It's always important to trace a worldview or a movement to its roots. Now, try and stay with me, because it's really quite critical that you understand. Question, where does the sexual revolution in Corinth come from? Where does the sexual revolution in the Western world in 2017 come from? Where does the abuse of our bodies come from? Well, of course, the ultimate source and origin is Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man and woman, when we rejected God and his authority, when we rejected God's word, when we said to God, we don't want you, we don't need you, we will make our own laws. That is the ultimate source. That is the ultimate authority. But more specifically, the sexual revolution of Corinth came from Plato. Plato was born in 428 BC. Plato was Greek. Plato has massively influenced our culture, the Western culture, and certainly the Greek culture at the time of Corinth and Paul. It later became Platonism, influenced massively what was called Gnosticism of the first and second century. Plato taught that there are, stay with me because you'll see the connection. Plato taught that there are two different worlds. There's a spiritual world, which is your mind, your reason, your knowledge, your soul, your spirit, your psyche, and that is primary. And there is a material world, which is material things, and your body, which is not only secondary, it's irrelevant. That's what Plato taught. That's what Gnosticism became. The real you is not your body. The real you is your mind, your reason, your thinking, your psyche, your soul, your spirit. Your body is not the real you. It's just a receptacle. It's just an instrument. So consequently, if you hold to that worldview, that Platonic worldview, that view of Gnosticism, which has two worlds, a spiritual world and a material world, if the real you isn't your body, well, then it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It's not the real you. There's nothing moral about how you use your body. It's just a bunch of cells. It's not the person. It's not you. Therefore, coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in the Greek Corinthian culture, it doesn't matter what you do with your body because it's actually not the real you. What you do with your body can't be right or wrong. It can't be moral or immoral. What you do with your body has no effect on your relationship with God. What you do with your body has no eternal relevance, no spiritual relevance. That's why chapter 5, verse 1, you can sleep with your stepmother because it's only your body. It's not the real you. That's why chapter 6, verse 16, you can sleep with a prostitute. That's why chapter 6, verse 10, you can drink and eat and do as you like. Chapter 6, verse 9, you can have any kind of sex. Sex before marriage, sex between two men, sex between two women, doesn't matter, because your body is not the real you. That comes from Plato. That has influenced Greek culture. That was at the heart of the Corinthian thinking. In fact, I think that Platonism and Gnosticism forms the very heart of the transgender movement. So what gender you choose for yourself is quite irrelevant. You can be any gender. You can be no gender. You can change your gender from day to day. Because remember, that's not the real you. Remember Facebook, almost 2 billion users, has 71 gender options. Agender, bigender, polygender, pangender, gender fluid, gender neutral, gender queered, intersex, androgynous, and I'll stop there. Well, according to Plato and Gnosticism, well, of course, it doesn't matter. Because your body isn't the real you. You can do with your body what you like. Homosexuality, incest, bestiality. It's not you. The Parliament in Canada in 2014 discussed the proposition that paedophilia is not a crime, but a sexual orientation. Think about that if you have children. The same thing was stated in a Harvard mental health paper in 2010. Well, why not? Your body isn't the real you. You can do as you like. No, says Paul, categorically. The dualism of Platonism, which was at the root of culture in Corinth, Paul says is dead wrong. The real person is body and spirit. The real person is body and soul. Your body matters. That's why verse 14, God physically, bodily, raised Christ from the dead and will also raise you up from the dead. That's why verse 15, your bodies are members of Christ. Why verse 19, your body is a temple. Your body, not your soul. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says those who deny the body as the real you, those who deny the bodily, historical resurrection of Christ from the dead, those who are sexually immoral with their bodies, those who are adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, those who are greedy, who are drunkards, categorically, says Paul, will not inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, he repeats that twice. Means he's making a point. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Same thing, verse 10. Drunkards, revilers, swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, my dear friend, if that describes you sitting here this morning or listening on the website, if that describes you, if that is you, whether you agree with me or not, whether you agree with Paul or not, unless you repent, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's clear. It's crystal clear. There's no complication here. You will not enter the kingdom of God. You will not have any relationship with the King, King Jesus. You will not know God. First principle, your body matters. Second principle, and I close, your eternity matters. Now let's have a look at the list just very quickly. Give me a couple of minutes. When you look at that list in verse 9 and 10, we are all there, all of us, without exception, myself included. We're all there, by the way. So verse 10, we are told, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Who of us has not taken something? None of us. Who of us has not been greedy? Who of us has not behaved in ways that we are ashamed of? All of us. Verse 9, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. Who of us has not been there? We are all sexual failures. I'm a sexual failure. In word, thought, and deed. Haven't we all blown it? All of us have. We're not saying we're better than anybody else. And the judgment is crystal clear. If we continue in our ways, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're damned. I mean, that's what it says. And then you have the most profound words, I think, in the Bible. The words I love the most. Verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul says to the church, the Christians in Corinth, that is where some of you were. Some of you were temple prostitutes. Some of you were involved in homosexuality, incest. Some of you had a boy slave, had a girl slave. You did what you liked. But that is what you were. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, you have been washed. You have been cleansed. He died on your behalf. He died for your sin, precisely those sins, so that when you turn to him in faith and repentance, he will wash you and cleanse you and sanctify you and justify you. I mean, that's the wonder of the gospel. The church is not for self-righteous people. The church is for broken, dysfunctional people like you and me who finally realize that we are broken and call on God for mercy. And then God's amazing grace, his extraordinary grace, is poured out upon us and he cleanses us and he washes us, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Isn't that a wonderful message? It tells the truth of the desperate state of our sinful natures. But it also tells the truth of the glorious gospel for broken sinners like us. Perhaps if you've never turned to Christ, today would be a good day, wouldn't it? Perhaps you need to come to the end of your ducking and diving and submit to Christ and God as your final authority. Let's pray together. Let's spend a few moments of quiet as you speak to God and tell him where you are. Father, as we sit here, every one of us feels ashamed because we've all messed up in so many ways. And we do pray, Lord, that you will convict us, that you will give us no peace until we repent and turn to Christ. But Father, we thank you that when we do turn to you and call upon you and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, save me, make me a Christian, help me to live under your authority. When we call upon you, even with all our doubts and all our confusion, but we call upon you, you hear and you answer. So will you work amongst us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.